Over the past 8 Sundays, we have been considering some current moral and social issues that impact our land, impact the churches of our land, and our response to those issues from a biblical perspective, seeking to form a biblical worldview so that we might be the people of God that honor the Lord in how we speak of these issues and how we relate to them. We began with a message on orphans and the gift of adoption, and then a message on homosexuality and the seduction of the church, then human trafficking and the liberation of contemporary slaves. We're going to have a testimony at the end of the service today from a couple who come to share their ministry with us about human trafficking and how we can be involved in that. Then amusement and the disappearance of the Christian mind. And then Jeff Riley, professor of ethics at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, gave a message on assisted suicide and the sanctity of life. And then racism and the struggle for racial harmony. Last Sunday, consumerism and the quest for the American dream. And today, the 8th and final message in this series of messages, immigration and the plight of the refugees. If you know your Bible, you know that the Bible is filled with stories, accounts of men and women who we would call immigrants, and some of them were refugees. Beginning with Adam and Eve, who were cast by God from the Garden of Eden. They had to move away from their home. Their son Cain, who killed his brother Abel, was a migrant. The scripture says of Cain, he was a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Then there was Abram, who was led to leave his home of Ur, of the Chaldeans, and journey to Canaan and there to settle. And then later he went down into Egypt and then came back to Canaan. He was an immigrant. There was Joseph, whose immigration was forced when his brother sold him into slavery down into Egypt. There was Naomi and her husband Elimelech, who were refugees in Moab when there was famine in their homeland. There he died, and Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth immigrated back to Bethlehem. Then, of course, there was the whole 70 years of Babylonian captivity when the southern kingdom of Judah fell in 586 BC, and the best and the brightest of the Jewish people were taken into exile in Babylon. The story of the Bible is a story of refugees and immigrants and migrants. The United States of America is a nation of immigrants. Even Native Americans immigrated across the land bridge from Asia down through Alaska down into this continent. In Canada, they're not called Native Americans. They're called First Americans because they came first. But our nation is a nation of immigrants. We think of the pilgrims who settled in Plymouth, what's now Plymouth, Massachusetts, in 1620. They came to these shores from England to escape religious persecution. In the 19th century, multitudes came primarily from Europe, first from Northern Europe in the early part of the century, in the latter part of the century from Southern Europe. They came for economic opportunity, one example being a large number of Irish immigrants who came here in the 1840s because of the potato famine in Ireland. They came to escape famine and poverty. They came looking for opportunity. Also, for about 200 years, there were hundreds of thousands of Africans who were brought to these shores against their will as slaves. But they would surely have to be called immigrants, even though they desired not to be immigrants under those circumstances. In the 20th century, immigrants have come, especially in the latter part of the 20th century, primarily from Asia. and now Latin America. Americans are not a race. America is an idea. You can speak of French and Germans and English, Russians, but Americans, we're an idea. We come from Asia and Africa and Europe and Latin America and the islands of the sea. We come from north and south and east and west, seeking freedom and liberty and the opportunity for a better life. And that opportunity is symbolized perhaps most clearly in the Statue of Liberty there in the harbor of New York City. Lady Liberty lifts her light high, welcoming those who come to our shores. There is a plaque, a bronze plaque there at the base of the Statue of Liberty that reads, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, the tempest tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." That is the idea that makes up Americans. President Ronald Reagan, in his last week in office, addressed the nation from the Oval Office of the White House. In that address, he spoke these words, "I've spoken of the shining city all my political life, but I don't know if I ever quite communicated what I saw when I said it. In my mind, it was a tall, proud city built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds, living in harmony and peace. A city with free ports that hummed with commerce and creativity. And if there had to be city walls, the walls had doors. And the doors were open to anyone with the will and the heart to get here. That's how I saw it and see it still." And so America is a land of opportunity for those who don't have opportunity. And all of us are immigrants. So today, as we think about this subject, immigration and the plight of the refugees, I want you to find Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And there we'll begin with verse 13 and read verse 15. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. The narrative is the account of the birth of Jesus and the departure of Jesus and Joseph and Mary to Egypt because of the threat upon his life. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 15. "When they had gone," that is, when the wise men had gone, "an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.'" And if you can read down the latter part of this chapter, you know that there were many newborn sons who were killed by Herod trying to kill Jesus. Verse 14, "So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I call my son.'" Now here we see the sovereign hand of God orchestrating these events. This is a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus was taken by his stepfather Joseph and by his mother Mary down into Egypt, where he might escape being killed by Herod's soldiers. But I want you to see the significance of this. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus, as a babe, was a refugee, fleeing for his very life. Now, Matthew doesn't speak to who cared for Jesus down there. We know that Joseph and Mary cared for him, but someone had to welcome them, to help them, to get them settled there in this place. We do not know how long they stayed, but we know that they were there. And what an extraordinary privilege that must have been for those people there in Egypt. Were they Jewish people who were there in exile, perhaps? Were they Egyptians who were natives there, perhaps? Perhaps they were both. But surely some persons had to reach out and care for Joseph and Mary and Jesus. What a privilege that would have been to care for the Christ child, even if they did so unwittingly. Keep that thought in mind. Now, as we think this morning about immigration and the plight of the refugees, I want to share with you three biblical principles. Obviously, if they're biblical principles, they're found in Holy Scripture. And I do that knowing full well that I'm addressing today the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not speaking to the government. If I was speaking to governmental officials, I would speak in a different way, and I would say some different things to them that I say to you, because what I would say to governmental officials, if they don't know Christ, it would make no sense to them at all. Now, there is a place for the government. The government has a role. The Scripture makes that quite clear. And if I can just break down the role of the government in general, I've said it many times from this pulpit, it's twofold. First of all, it is the role of the government to protect those who obey the laws. And number two, it is the role of the government to punish those who break the laws. But I say again, my purpose this morning is not to speak to governmental officials. This is a message for God's people. This is a message for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take our worldview from God's holy word and not from worldly wisdom. We are to be a counter-cultural people. So let's think about these biblical principles. Number one, biblical principle number one, immigrants and refugees are made in God's image. Therefore, they are to be shown dignity and respect. Now, there is a difference between an immigrant and a refugee, but for the purposes of this message, I want to combine them to some degree because the principles are the same whether you identify as an immigrant or as a refugee. A refugee is someone who is fleeing persecution or hardship that would endanger life or limb or freedom. An immigrant may not be a refugee, just may be someone who's seeking a better opportunity in another country. But immigrants and refugees have all been made in the image of God. And therefore, as such, they are to be shown dignity and respect by God's people. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Now, in most of these sermons, not in every one of these sermons, we have gone to these two verses, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. So much of what we need to know and understand in forming a Christian worldview about any given matter is found in the early chapters of this first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And so what I'm about to say about immigrants and refugees was true of orphans and homosexuals and slaves and people of all races. But it's also true for immigrants and refugees. Look in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And so we see here this very first chapter of the Bible that God is the creator and God created man higher than the animal kingdom, higher than the fish of the seas, higher than the birds of the air. God created man in his very image. That means that man, of all the created order, man has the capacity to know God, to experience God, to worship God, to fellowship with God. God is the creator. We are the created, made in his image that we might experience him. And this is true both of male and female. We alone of the created order have the capacity to know God. Now, this is true of all peoples on the face of the earth. Not just of Jewish people, but of Gentile people, of which we are a part of the Gentile peoples. And so all people are to be given dignity and respect. Unfortunately, that's not always the case in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd been your pastor maybe 7 or 8 months. In the early months of 1980, the latter part of 1979, Fidel Castro decided to release some people from Cuba that he didn't want in his country anymore, and about 124,000, 125,000 came in the boat lift, landed in Florida. And there was a request that went out across the land, would there be some people somewhere who would take one or two or more of these people who were fleeing Castro's persecution and who had been dismissed from him. And there was two couples in our church. Some of you have been around a while will remember Toby Hoover and Tom and Brenda Schumpert. And they said, we think that's something as a church we ought to do, to reach out to some of these people who've come to our shores with no place to live. And so it went to the Fellowship of Deacons for deliberation and decision. And ultimately, decision was made that we would invite two. Some of you remember their names, Orlando and Alberto. They came and they were here for a year or two. But I remember that deacons meeting. I remember the discussion, though it's been almost 38 years now. One of the deacons spoke against it. He said, if we do this, we'll be casting pearls before our swine. Well, thankfully, that attitude did not prevail. And I would be shocked if there's any Lakeview member today that would have that kind of attitude. But that's the reality of the situation in 1980. We didn't want these people here. Let them go back to where they came from. But no, Lakeview rose to the occasion, and we welcomed them. We cared for them. We found them a place to live and jobs to do. Showed them dignity and respect because those two young, they were maybe 20, 21 years of age, those two young Cuban men made by the same God who made you and me in his very image. So as we think about immigration and the refugee crisis, the first and foundational principle for us to keep in mind is the one found right here in Genesis chapter 1. Immigrants and refugees are made in the very image of God. And therefore, they are to be given respect and dignity. We're not to refer to them with scurrilous names and words, but to know they're made by God to be honored because they have the image of God. Now, there's a second principle I want you to see with me today as we think about immigrants and the refugee crisis. Number two, immigrants and refugees are loved by God, and therefore they're to be loved by God's people. Yes, God is love, and God loves you and me, but God also loves immigrants and refugees. In fact, they're identified as such in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, 18, and 19. Find Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we'll begin with verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, who accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the alien, giving him food and clothing, and you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Now, the scripture is quite clear here. If you accept the authority of Holy Scripture, then you have a mandate from God revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture to love and care for immigrants and refugees. The world rejects our standard, but as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we embrace the authority of Holy Scripture. Scripture alone was the great trial of the Reformation under Luther and Calvin. When God speaks in Scripture, that settles any given matter for the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, we see that God is great. He's the God of over all gods. He's the Lord of all the lot of all lords. He's great. He's mighty. He's awesome. And he shows no partiality. Seems like Peter said something similar to that when he was summoned by a vision and a request from some soldiers who came to go down to speak to Cornelius. There Peter says, God shows no respect of persons. God does not play favorites. God does not discriminate against persons. In this particular case, especially, he names here the fatherless, in verse 18, the widow and the alien. In fact, God defends those. God loves the alien, the sojourner, the exile, the immigrant, the refugee. He is concerned about them. He's concerned about their basic needs. It says right here in Scripture, for food and for clothing. But perhaps somebody's saying, but Pastor, that's the old covenant, and we're under the new covenant. Well, be careful if that's your thinking, because the new covenant standards are always higher than the old covenant standards. Look in Matthew 22, verses 37, 38, and 39. These are some of the most familiar words in all of Scripture. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, here it is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, on another occasion, Jesus was challenged by a man about love of neighbor. And he said, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, there was a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the way he fell among thieves, and they beat him and robbed him and left him for half dead, and there he lay beside the side of the road. And after a while, a Jewish priest came by and saw him and just walked on by. A little bit later, a Levite, a religious lay leader, came by and just walked on by. But eventually, a Samaritan came by, and he saw him there, and he had mercy on him, and he stopped, and he bound up his wounds and put him on his own donkey. He took him to an inn and gave the innkeeper some money and said, take care of him, and I'll come back and pay you whatever else I owe you. And then Jesus said to this man, which do you think was the neighbor? And the man said, the one who showed mercy. Your neighbor's not just the person who lives across the street from you, or next door to you, or behind you. Our neighbor is anyone in need. And surely the case can be made that some of the most needy people on planet Earth are immigrants who've had to flee homeland sometimes in order to escape with their very lives. But somebody's thinking, but that can be dangerous. I mean, some of these are our sworn enemies, and they want to destroy us. Indeed, they do. They are our enemies. That is true. And yes, That's the world we live in today. That's why God has established the government to protect us from evildoers. But the fact of the matter is that most immigrants and most refugees are not out to destroy us, even if we think they are, but even if they were. Jesus spoke to that issue as well. Look in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 47. In chapter 5, Jesus compares the old covenant and said, "But I say to you," he says it about murder, he says it about adultery, he says it about oaths. Verse 43, we read that Jesus said, "You heard that it was said, love your neighbor." Well, Jesus is going to say that later in Matthew 22. We just read that. But it's also said in Leviticus, love your neighbor. That's Old Testament. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Hate your enemy is not in the Old Testament. Verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's one thing to love your neighbor, who is a very neighborly, friendly, kind person. It's another thing to love your enemies. And Jesus said, it's no big deal if you love your neighbor who loves you, but if you love your enemies, then you're like the Father in heaven, because the Father in heaven sends the rain and the sunshine on both the good and the evil, on the just and the unjust, on the righteous and the unrighteous. And then Jesus in verse 46 asked this question, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? You don't even have to be a Christian to love those who love you. Are not even tax collectors like that? That's a reference to unbelievers. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And so we have the mandate of the Lord Jesus Christ here to love our enemies. Now, let's just face up to this. This is countercultural. It's countercultural to love those who hate us and want to do us in. It's countercultural to pray for them, to pray that they might have a life-transforming encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is, that kind of praying demonstrates that we are, in fact, truly the sons and daughters of God. Let the world respond with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We are the people of God. We're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are different from the world. And if we love God as we ought, we will love our neighbor as well, including when our neighbor hates us. The testimony of Scripture is very clear. We are to love the sojourner who dwells in our midst. And they are coming to these shores in record numbers. We have a choice to make. We can draw back in fear, or we can open our arms with the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Kathy Sharp of the International Mission Board said, you begin by just being a friend. She wrote, if you've ever moved in a new neighborhood, you understand you don't truly feel settled in until you've been welcomed by new friends and neighbors. She says, most refugees in our land are accustomed to being ignored, and loneliness is one of their very greatest challenges. For help getting to know a family and becoming a part of their lives as they adapt to a new culture and country, connect with the local resettlement agency that sponsors new refugees and learn about volunteer opportunities. All here are not going to do that, but some can and should. She says, visit refugees in their homes. As with any friendship, you must make time with your new friends. Visit them frequently in their homes. Bring along a basket of fruit or a freshly baked cake. Allow time to stay and chat. Ask them questions about their family stories and how they came to arrive in your community. Learn about their favorite foods and customs they'll be happy to share with you. In return, you can share more about your family and some of your favorite traditions. If you're invited to a meal, try everything they serve. They'll be happy to share their very best with you, even when they have a limited amount to give. And so there's some wise counsel for us about how we can be neighborly and show love and concern for those who come our shores, whether they're refugees or immigrants or whatever the case may be. Well, we've seen that immigrants are made in the image of God. We've seen that immigrants are loved by God, and God shows concern for immigrants and refugees. Let me give you a third principle. Number three, immigrants and refugees are subject to the sovereign plans of God. Therefore, their movements open doors for gospel witness. Now, we think we decide where we're going to move around, but God decides that. Look in Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. The background for these two verses is Paul had gone to the great intellectual capital of the ancient world, Athens. And there in Athens, he went on Mars Hill, where there was a gathering daily for people who would come together to just talk about whatever new ideas they had. And Paul seizes the opportunity to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he calls them to repentance. He says God commands all people everywhere to repent. He set a day when he will judge the world. Paul didn't hold back at all. But I want you to focus with me for just a bit on verses 26 and 27. When Paul was addressing the Areopagus there, this is what he said to them. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, the first thing I want you to see in verse 26 is that God orchestrates the movements of men and women in the earth. We're all made from one man, Adam. But God decides who should, and God has determined we should inhabit the old earth. And now look in the middle part of verse 26, and he determines the time set. That is, he determines that you and I are living in 2017, that we weren't citizens of the 19th century or the 14th century. God determined that we'd be alive in this century. He determines the time set for them. We don't determine that. You didn't determine the century in which you would be born. God did. And the exact places where they should live. God determines that. All of us are subject to the sovereign hand of God in the generation in which we live and the places in which we live. Even those displaced by famine or persecution. And those displaced by famine and persecution have created an opportunity for gospel witness that would not happen otherwise. Now, missiologists tell us there are about 11,500 nations that make up the human mosaic. A nation is an ethno-linguistic group. About 6,000 of these are considered to be unreached with the gospel. And just over 3,000 of them are considered to be unengaged with the gospel. Now, God said to Adam and Eve,
be fruitful and multiply and disperse across the earth, determine where we live. God did this. God is sovereign. But in verse 27, God tells us why he did this. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. God orchestrated where people live in order that they might find him. God is the divine maestro. Jesus said, go to all the nations and make disciples. And so we go in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And until there are any unreached, unengaged people groups anywhere on the face of the earth, we have a mandate to go with the gospel. And yet some of those nations that we want to go to, we have trouble getting admitted. Some of the places we go, we get delays at passport control. I received a letter from one of our Lakeview missionaries just yesterday who went to a country where he previously served. He's going back to visit people he knew there, brothers and sisters in Christ. And when he came to passport control, he was denied admittance, was sent, put on a plane and sent back to the United States. Now, praise God, we have missionaries that are going places that we never thought we could go, but sometimes those doors don't open to us, and for this particular Lakeview brother, that door was closed shut. But God is sending the nations to us. He's sending them our way. There are 207 different nations in the American mosaic who are from people groups that have absolutely no gospel witness. They are unreached, unengaged. This is no accident. This is by divine appointment. This is a God-ordained opportunity for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the United States of America. God is at work. We heard on the Lottie Moon video earlier today, more than 300 different languages spoken in London. Reach London, touch the world. Earlier this week, I was on the phone with Terry Robertson, who is the executive director of the Baptist Convention of New York State. Terry reminded me that in New York City, more than 800 different languages are spoken. Think about that. The world is at our doorstep. Immigrants, refugees, international students. Does that make you uncomfortable? If you follow Jesus, you should rejoice. It is a divine opportunity to take the gospel to those that perhaps we could not get to otherwise. Our allegiance is not first to the United States of America as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus. Someday the kingdom of this world, including the United States of America, will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and we cannot stop it, for King Jesus will see that it happens. So we must examine our hearts. Where is our ultimate allegiance? Is it to a kingdom that ultimately will fade away someday, or is it to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ? Danny Aiken, the president of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, said, and I quote, "Those who follow King Jesus do not think America first. We cannot. In obedience to the great commission of our King, we think the nations first. This is our heart and passion.
May it ever be so. And so the world's coming our way. God is orchestrating these movements of people from country to country, not just to the United States, but across the world from one country to another. This presents us with an opportunity for gospel witness which is unprecedented since the time of the apostles. I think of just one example from our own Lakeview history. I mentioned earlier the two young men who came from Cuba. A year or so after that, there was an influx of refugees fleeing persecution from Southeast Asia, particularly from Laos. And Lakeview member Shirley Chance, now with the Lord. She found out where they were living, trailers, another part of our community. She didn't know a word of their language, but she knew Jesus. She knew they were lost. She knew they needed a Savior, and so she would go door to door, talk to them about Jesus, invite them to a Bible study for, I don't know, 2 or 3 or 4 years. We had a Sunday afternoon class for Laotians who had come from persecution. And she'd try to teach them. And then the then home mission board would, they sent someone down every Sunday to, for a long time to preach to them. He knew the language. He was from Laos. Well, you never know what God might do like that, that kind of circumstance. One of those young junior age boys that she led to Christ, he's now a missionary back in Southeast Asia. God brought him here to hear the gospel. Surely led him to Jesus, discipled him. He's back in the homeland preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God orchestrated that. And I'm persuaded God wants to orchestrate many, many more opportunities like that, not just for Lakeview folk, but for all of the people in the United States who name the name of Jesus and who believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and there's no other name by which sinners can be saved. Let the Bible be our standard. We need to turn down or tune out all of these other voices coming our way. Let's turn them out. Let's go to the Word of God. Let's embrace a worldview based on the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. Now, one last passage, and then I'm done. Matthew 25. The last week of the life of Jesus, he was in Jerusalem, having all kinds of conversations with Herodians and Pharisees and Sadducees and with the disciples and others. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Jesus said, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers of mine, you did for me." I said earlier, wouldn't you like to have been person down in Egypt that cared for Jesus when Joseph and Mary showed up? You can be, right here. The stranger, the sojourner, the refugee, the immigrant in our country, in our community.
Jesus said, "Would you do it for the least of these, you do it for me." Let's pray together. God, our